remember when we started this, we began talking about how that when you got saved, the inner man changed, the outer man then changes because of the inner man, and overall, the end of man changes. We have been focusing on that aspect of what changed the day you got saved inwardly. And when you understand that and understand the process by which then you get changed outwardly. You know, in the Bible, probably the greatest doctrine in the Bible, for me anyhow, it's not necessarily the greatest doctrine in the Bible for the Bible, but the greatest doctrine in the Bible for me is the doctrine of salvation. And the doctrine of salvation is, simply put, is restoring that fallen image of Adam. And most people don't know how that happened. You know, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that when God made man, the Bible says that he made man in his likeness after his image. And most people read that and never really understand what he's talking about. But when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, 26, where it talks about man being created in God's likeness, in God's image, you want to remember this, and this is tying into what we're going to talk about this morning. The image of God will always be spiritual. The likeness of God will always be physical. When the Bible says that God made man in his likeness, it meant that God had a likeness in mind that he wanted to reveal himself to man. That likeness was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ looked just like, as far as the anatomy is concerned, you and me. Two arms, two legs, a head, torso. So in the Bible, when the Bible says in Genesis that God made man in his likeness, he's talking about the physical appearance. And that physical appearance is manifested in time in the person of Jesus Christ. Then the Bible says that God made man in his image. Now the image is always spiritual. And we know that when God made Adam a complete man. He made him complete physically, the likeness. He made complete spiritually the image. In fact, if you want to put a little note someplace in your Bible, Adam is the only man born in the only man in the Bible that was born again. When God made him, he made him born again. He created him that way. He gave him the likeness and the image. Now what happened is this, and you know the story. The devil shows up and he gets Adam to sin. And when Adam sins, he loses that image. He loses that spiritual image, but he keeps the likeness. And in Genesis chapter 5, you'll find that when it begins to lay out the genealogy of Adam, that it says that Adam now that he's a sinner, he produces children in his own likeness, in his own image, and that image is the fallen image that puts us, you know, into the dire straits of hell and makes us sinners. Now, the gospel story and the doctrine of salvation is one simply of getting that restored. Last week, we saw in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where I told you that an unsaved man or an unsaved woman is enmity against God. Enmity means you're God's enemy. And I told you that as being God's enemy, you know, that you're destined for a place called hell and in eternity the lake of fire. And that is because Adam had the image and the likeness, but because of sin, he lost that spiritual image. And the Bible says that as sin came upon one man, Adam, and death was passed upon all men. There's you and I. Now, when you and I got saved, when these seven things took place in our lives, what transpires is the image gets restored. Christ, when he died on the cross, he gave man the ability to get that image restored. And this is what we know today as the doctrine of salvation. We call it the new birth. We call it born again. We call it saved. When that transaction takes place instantaneously, now, you are now regenerated. The Holy Spirit of God has been renewed. In fact, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of, here's the word, regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Notice the emphasis on the word re, has to do over again. Regeneration and renewing. And now you have the ability to have the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the restoration process of the image of God. The image of God, by the way, is Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ is the expressed image of God's person. And so when you get that image restored, when you get regenerated, when you get the image renewed in your life by the Holy Ghost, it means that Jesus Christ now comes into your life. We have been talking about the seven things that took place the day that got saved. Now maybe it become a little clearer. And every week I keep adding some more doctrinal stuff to this. I don't want to dump it all on you at one time, but I want to give it to you as we kind of go through. We have talked about three of the seven, and today we're going to talk about the four. But you need to understand, and I keep driving this thing home, that now that your relationship, that you're saved, you have one goal in this relationship, and that is to fulfill God's plan and God's purpose for your life. We know what that is now, John chapter 14. Finish what God started. You know, there's a popular phrase that has been out for a while, and it's a good phrase, and I like it because it deals with a very true concept. And it talks about the United States Marine Corps. And the United States Marines have always felt themselves to be a little more elite than all the other armed forces, and in many ways probably are. But their logo for reaching people is the fact that they talk about the Marines are looking for a few good men. And that's exactly, they borrowed that, whether they know it or not, from the Word of God. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ is looking for in you and me. Talked last week about God just giving us 30 men and women in this church. It would be a wonderful thing if we thought, if I could even have the outside glimpse of hope, that out of a church of 120, 130 people, that everybody would get to that point where they would just completely understand what happened in their lives and sell out their lives to the place that they would say, hey, you know what? The last 100 yards of this race is I'm going to give God everything I've got, and everything is going to take that precedence in my life. That's not a reality. It just is not. And I know that. But as I said last week, if God will just give this church 30 men and 30 women, that's not 60, that's just 30 together. If you'll give me 30 men and women that will just come to that conclusion of what we're talking about, we will get more done in these last days for the Lord than any church of 400 or 500 or 2,000 or 3,000 that just play the routine every week of going to church but never take the thing seriously. Now that's where all this is coming to. That's the design behind all of this. We've had 3 years now where we have laid a good foundation. As far as I am concerned, based on that, it's time now to build some leadership with men and women who who understand these concepts. And building a church, you don't do it I got a thing in the mail last week. I was going to bring it, and I forgot it. It was a stack of 3x5 cards about that thick. And every one of them was a different, and they all came in one packet. It came to the pastor of Old Paths Baptist Church. You know, I get them all the time, and I keep them because they're hilarious, and I use them for props sometimes in my sermons. But this one was, it had to be 100. 3x5 cards, everyone printed differently by a different organization, somebody selling something to make your church a success. And as I flipped through these things, I just could not help but believe, was just amazed of how that, what this Christian world looks for today. Because I know that just me looking at it, for as stupid as it is, there must be 100,000 pastors that are busily writing out checks because they think this is the answer. One of them was, have to do with if you want to really build it, your church will only be as successful as the sign that you have out front. See? Another one was about the stained glass windows, and it had a reference to how does God's light shine through into your church? See? And it's all about setting an atmosphere. See? There wasn't one thing in there about the Bible. It was all about aesthetics. It was all about how things look. It was all about how beautiful it was. There was a thing in there about, they had pulpits that were called cutting-edge pulpits. And it was a pulpit that was completely made out of some kind of whatever that was transparent. And there was some cute little saying that went along with that. And I thought to myself as I looked through that, that's where the body of Christ is today. They haven't got a clue of what it really takes. You don't build a church with a sign. You don't build a church with a pulpit. You don't build a church with anything that looks good. You build a church with an old book that is bought and paid for with the blood of 100 million saints. And then you take that book, and then you take couples, individuals, one at a time, and you build them to have the qualifications that the Bible says they have to understand what took place the day they got saved. And that's what we're going through. And that's what we're looking at. Your relationship, my relationship, once we get saved, has one goal. It is fulfill God's plan. It has nothing to do with You know, I got thinking about it, how different the contrast is. You know, in the Old Testament, before they got into the land and before they built the temple under Solomon, the most beautiful expression of God that the nation of Israel had was the tabernacle. Now, that tabernacle was a temporary deal. It was taken down and put up. Every time they traveled somewhere, they took it down, put it up, took it down, put it up. And if you would look at that tabernacle from a distance or just from the outside of it, it was just, you couldn't tell it from any of the other tents that was being made, anybody had. It looked like an old huge camouflage net. It was made out of badger skins and goat skins, and it was as plain Jane and as just as unbelievably nobody would look at it and think that is one beautiful tent. The beauty of that tabernacle was not what was on the outside. The beauty of that tabernacle was what was on the inside. See? And that's the way it has to be with churches. It isn't about how beautiful the building is on the outside. It's about what is beautiful about it on the inside. And the beauty of the inside are the things of God that every church either has or doesn't have. And that's where the church needs to be. The tabernacle was in a period of time in Israel's life where they were wandering to get to a place where God wanted them to be. The church age is a period of time where the church is wandering, getting to the place where God wants us to be. And the beauty of this church should never be on the outside. The beauty of this church should never be in the aesthetics that make it look like it's some Taj Mahal someplace, you know. The beauty of this church should be and always will be what the Word of God is and what it does in people's lives. That's the way it has to work. And so far we have examined in our study three of the seven, and today we're going to look at the fourth. Now we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. And we talked about how that when you got saved, you were a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. And with that one, we took away your victim status. No longer can you blame what you are or what you aren't or your problems, whatever they may be, on somebody else. Now you have to realize that you have the ability to be everything that God wants you to be. The second week, we looked at Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, where it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your soul." And now, from that we learn we have the ability to love God, and more importantly, or just as importantly, to love the things of God. Then last week, we got into Ephesians chapter 2, and I showed you in verse 18 and 19 that the next thing that changed, as far as God was concerned, was your citizenship. And we built that on the concept that now that once you're saved, you're in this world, but you're not of this world. And those three things, as the rest of these seven, change the moment you get saved, instantaneously. But as I've said every week, through the process of spiritual growth, we don't always see it until we grow into those things. And my job and the job of this church, and when I talk about building men and women one at a time, when I talk about God giving me 30 men and women that'll stand, that's what I'm talking about. Just give me 30 men and women who will understand these things, put these things into your lives, and then let God do something with it. And that's what God wants to do. Now, the fourth one we're going to look at today is found in Philippians chapter 3. And if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, we'll start around verse 17 and through 21. Now, while you're turning there, let me just tell you about this. The church at Philippi, which is called the Book of Philippians, was a great church. And of all the church that Paul writes to, it's probably the greatest church that he had. And I know that, and we've talked about this before, you know, John in the book of Revelation writes the seven churches, and we know they represent the seven periods of church history. But if you study it, Paul writes the seven churches. And if you would take the time, and we've done this before, you can actually match up the seven churches that John writes to the seven churches that Paul writes to. Now, the greatest church that John wrote to that really got the job done was the Philadelphian church. And you might have already guessed by now that the one of the seven churches that Paul writes to, the church that matches up to Philadelphia, is the church at Philippi, or the Philippian church. There's more intimacy in the book of Philippians than any other of the books that he writes as far as to the people. Paul loved this church, and this church was the kind of church that was a model for everybody else. And in verse 17, here's what he says. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the workings whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus, and we love you. We ask you, Father, today to open up our hearts, give us wisdom and insight into everything that we look at today. And we'll thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We'll thank you and praise you for your word. And help us, Father, each one of us, look in our hearts. We're all going to have to make the decision. I'm either going to follow what the Word of God says, or I'm going to follow what the world says. And Lord, we love you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do now. In Jesus' name, for the sake we ask it, amen. Now, in this church, we see the next great thing that changed. And it's found in verse 20. And it says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Now, before you got saved, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that everything that comes out of our mouth is vile. In fact, the Bible likens our throat to an open sepulcher. Now, a sepulcher is a tomb. Remember back in the Gospels, Jesus talked about the scribes and the Pharisees, and I think it was about Matthew chapter 23, and he was coming down through there, and he was showing them all the things that were wrong with them, and he talked about how that the fact that on the outside, the scribes and the Pharisees looked like whited sepulcher. Now, a whited sepulcher is a very beautiful thing. We call them mausoleums today. And people don't use them much anymore because they cost a lot of money, but back in the 20s and the 30s, probably up into the 40s maybe too, when rich people died, it wasn't good enough just to be buried in a hole. They erected little buildings. And those little buildings sometimes were built back into a hill. Back in Canton, Ohio, President McKinley was from Canton, Ohio. President McKinley was President of the United States. He was assassinated back in the early 1900s. And they buried him in Canton, Ohio, and up on a hill. It's a beautiful, big domed, it looked like a big observatory, a big dome building. And in there is, you know, you walk inside, it's a mausoleum. You got him, you got his wife, and then his kids are buried in the wall around them. It's a very beautiful thing. If you would walk back through that cemetery, and I used to, pretty close, cemetery. I used to run through there because it's got a nice, and it's a beautiful, it's an old cemetery. Been around since Canton was, you know. And back in the old section, there are just lines and lines and lines and lines and lines of mausoleums, little buildings built back into the deal. And you know what? And they're beautiful on the outside. They really are. They're pretty. They're all got ornate, you know, sculpturing and got little things on them, and they got doors on them. And I guess, you know, I would go up and look in. You know, I'm fascinated by that stuff. I remember going as a kid, and there was always places to sit in there. Now, that always bothered me a little bit. I mean, who needs a place to sit? And then my mother explained to me, well, it was for the people that came, you know, to visit the dead people that were buried in the crypt. I mean, and that bothered me even a little bit more, you know. But, you know, and now, you know, everybody probably associated with those families is gone. And now they're beautiful on the outside, but if you go up to them, the glass is broke. They all got bars on them, you know. I've seen stray cats running out of them. I mean, and you go up and you look inside, and it's pretty obvious it's not a place that you want to hang out a lot. And Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees, you're like that. You're like whited sepulchers. You're beautiful on the outside, but when you go inside, what you got is dead man bones. See, and that's the way he likened the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's the way we are as unsaved people. We dress ourselves up on the outside, but the Bible says that your throat is an open sepulcher. The Bible says that under your lips are the poison of asps. That's a snake, a viper, over in the desert of the Middle East. And as you come down through there, he talks about that under your tongue is deceit. And I say all that to say this, because I think, personally, the greatest witness that a man or a woman has gotten saved, to me, I mean, and you don't always see a lot of change. Sometimes you have to take a while to get through some things. I'm going to tell you, if you truly got saved, I'm going to tell you, one of the first things that changes about you, even though maybe it doesn't change right away, you know what it is? It's your mouth. It's your mouth. Before, it never bothered you to take God's name in vain. See, you just rattle it off like it was nothing. Suddenly, once you get saved, to me, the greatest witness, and you may have all kinds of other problems you got to work through, but the earliest evidence of a man or a woman really getting saved is their conversation. What comes out of their mouth. And when you understand that, I think it's one of the greatest witnesses that you find. It's an amazing thing to watch that transition from where he was or what she was after they get saved. And I'll tell you why that is, because John chapter 8, verse 44 says, as an unsaved man or a woman, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. So an unsaved man, an unsaved woman, not only does the lust of the father, the devil, they talk like it. You ever notice how an unsaved man or an unsaved woman will always use the words hell and damn in connection with Jesus Christ and God? Now, let me tell you why that is. That's because they're speaking prophetically. Their father is the devil. They're going to spend an eternity in hell, damned, without God, without Christ. And they're going to stand down there for eternity, and they're going to scream their lungs out saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because they're unsaved and they're of their father the devil, they just say what an unsaved man is supposed to say, because that's where they're headed. Now, the moment you legitimately get born again, the first time that word comes out of your mouth, you're going to know it was the wrong thing to say. Now, you may not be able to fix it all, and it may slip for a while. I've been saved for 30-some years, and I still like to slip. I still slip every once in a while. But you're going to know the instant, the moment, that those words come out of your mouth, that it doesn't feel the same way that it did before. You know why? Because you're not going to the same place anymore. And an unsaved man, unsaved woman will talk about the things where they're headed in eternity. A child of God will talk about the things where they're going in eternity. For an unsaved man, it'll be hell and damn. For a saved man, it'll be amen and glory to God. And that's just the way that it works all the way down. And I think one of the greatest witnesses of how a man or a woman has truly gotten saved is because the first thing that affects them outwardly that you see that didn't bother them before is what comes out of their mouth. And yet this verse sends up a tremendous concept that's taught really throughout the whole Bible, that it takes it even deeper. It is found over in Luke chapter 6. You want to look at this. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Now back there in Philippians, it talked about the fact in verse 18, it said, for many walk. Then in verse 20, it says, for our conversation. You know what the great concept is? And you need to learn this if you're ever going to work with people. The great concept is that your walk and your conversation equal your lifestyle. You know, in the world, we have lots of little phrases that we use that are cute and people like to use them. Most people don't understand that those phrases have their originality in the Word of God. How many times you've heard over the years the little phrase, if you walk the walk, you got to talk, or you talk the talk, you walk the walk. See? Now, that's a cute little thing, and most people use that as a cliche, and they use that, you know, in a cute little scenario someplace. But most people don't know that that's exactly that concept comes from the Word of God. When he says in verse 18, many walk, and then he says in verse 20, our conversation, he's showing you that your walk and your talk have to line up as a child of God. And when it doesn't, then you've got some problems. Now, Luke chapter 6, verse 43 takes us a little farther, and he says this. For a good tree bringeth not corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do gather, men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. Here it comes. Here's what you want. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. See that thing? Now I gave you a couple of weeks ago the counseling concept of attitude versus action. And I showed you whatever your attitude of heart is will translate to your action. That great principle is based on that verse right there in Luke chapter 6. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. Whatever is in your heart will come out of your mouth, because whatever your conversation is will be dictate your lifestyle. This is why the Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When your treasure is the world, when your treasure is the things of the world, when your treasure is all the things the world has to offer, you know what? You're going to speak like the world. When your treasure is the things of God, and you focus on the things of God, then your conversation is going to be in heaven. And of course, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And it all comes back to lay out the great concept that you and I are what we think about, and our walk and our talk has to match. Because conversation in your old archaic King James 1611 Bible, the word conversation back then meant lifestyle. Because the King James translators understood and knew the great concept of what the Bible lays out, that you are what you talk about. And you can't separate the two. And that's why I've told you many, 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 many times. It is absolutely impossible for you as a man or a woman, saved man or woman, to fake true Christianity. It's impossible. You'll find in counseling scenarios many, many times if husband and wives are having a relationship problem, you know, or there's something going wrong there. And let me tell you something. You have to be stupid as a fence post to buy in some of the stuff that women say to their husbands and men say to their wives, because, and I guess maybe it's this. I guess that we get to the point where we want to believe the person is doing right so much, we just cancel out the fact that the biblical principle says what I'm hearing and what I'm seeing are two different things. And that's something that as somebody who is going to work with people, you cannot do. People will do what they are, and they will say what they are. And if you watch what they do, and it doesn't line up with what they say, then you got a problem. And this brings, this passage then brings to verse 46, which to me is the greatest question in the Bible. And the greatest question in the Bible for a Christian, as far as I am concerned, once you're saved, as far as I'm concerned, this is the greatest single question in the Bible that you and I have to answer, and it's simply this in verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now you can rationalize your lifestyle. You can rationalize you're not coming to church. You can rationalize and you can blame your problems on everybody else in this whole wide world. And you can just your whole day and make your checklist of how you're going to get out from under your personal responsibility and blame it on somebody else. But at the end of the day, or if Jesus comes back, you still have to answer this one question. And it's the question that will nag you to the day you die or you hit the judgment seat of Christ. And it's simply this: why call ye me Lord, Lord, and then turn around and not do what I tell you to do? That is the greatest question that we all have to face. And we all have to face it. That is the number one fundamental problem. And the answer is, going back as we saw in Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 18, for many walk, verse 20, for our conversation. See, men and women whose God is their belly, like they talked about in Philippians 3:19, will always walk and talk like the world. They have their treasure down here. It's in their big homes, it's in their money, it's in their cars, it's in their friends, it's in their loved ones, it's in the nice places they get to go, it's in all the fun, all the parties, all the things they do. It's all right here. Education, religion, and science have now become their savior. And in those three identities, they can find the justification for living their life the way they want to live. And that's where their heart is, and that's what they talk about, because the Bible says that we always walk the walk just like we talk the talk, and it'll be one or the other. And for the child of God, the Bible says our conversation is in heaven. Our Savior is there, our home is there, my inheritance is there, my millennial reward is there, my treasure is there, and many of our loved ones are already there. Why should not that be the central focus of our conversation? And it should be. It should be. I gave you a great verse a couple of times over the last couple of weeks, and it keeps popping in here, and I keep wanting to drive it home. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. It says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. You know why that verse is so true? I'll tell you why. Because we are exactly what we talk about, and what we talk about all of our time is what we really love. I'm telling you, when you find you a new girlfriend for the first time and she's everything you wanted, you can't keep your mouth shut from blabbing all around about her. While you go out and you get something you finally want and you find some great deal on it where you got it half price, you tell everybody about it. I mean, we are what we talk about. And what we talk about is where our treasure is. Because the Bible says, for where your treasure is, there where your heart be also. And I'm telling you, when you want to find the greatest picture of where our heart should be, you find it in the person of David. And I told you before that the book of Psalms is really the heart of God. And David wrote much of the book of Psalms. But if you ever want to see and get an understanding of where our heart should be and how our talk should line up with our walk, just walk through some of the things that David says. Like in Psalm 71:24, where he says, my tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. He says in Psalm 77:12, I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doing. Psalms 105, verse 2, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Psalms 145:11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. What's the conversation around your dinner table? What's the conversation in your car driving back and forth? What is the predominance of the conversation with your children? What is it all built on? What is it all based on? I'm telling you what it's based on. It's where your treasure is. If that whatever excites you more than anything else in this world today is where your treasure is. Now, I talk about God giving me 30 people. And I've talked about that, and we'll continue to talk about that and bring that to the forefront. But I got to be honest with you. Those 30 people only come into being when they come to the point in their life that the things of God become more precious to them than anything else in this world. Now, you know me, I have as much fun as anybody in this world. I can do anything with anybody and have a great time. But those are always secondary things to me. You and I will not be best friends because we both like baseball. You and I will not be best friends because we like to go to I-70 Speedway. You and I will not be best friends because we like to fish. You and I will not be best friends because you come up and you say, oh, Bob, you're into astronomy. I've always wanted to do it. Can I come out with you? I would say in all those things, sure, come on and come. And you could go out with me anytime, and I'd spend time with you, and we talk about things. But you know what? If you want to get wherever I'm at, maybe you don't. I don't care. I'm not saying it so you will. I'm just telling you. You have to get where I'm at if you want to have a piece of me, and where I'm at is in this book. I don't care about anything else in this world other than what's in this book. And yet I care about a lot of everything else. But my treasure is one place. I'll never want to go do this more than I want to do this. I hate even to say what I'm about to say. Hate to say this. Because then once I say it, I'm afraid that you won't do it anymore. And one of you ain't here today, so it won't bother me. But you know what? Yesterday, I try to get a little nap before the ball game. Because when you get my age, you know, shuffleboard in the morning wears me out. You got to see the neat shoes I got. It's got the Velcro straps on them. I laid down, phone rings. It's somebody wanting to know about Bible question. They're studying it right now. Answered their question, laid back down again, dog got comfortable again. I think the dog bothers the dog more than it does me. Phone rang 20 minutes later. Somebody else, Bible question. Afraid to go back to sleep again. Phone rang again. Four times in 2 hours. I only had an hour, 15 minutes. And you know what? When I laid there after the fourth one, I didn't get my nap. And my wife knows I can't be cranky if I don't get my nap. She can be really cranky when she doesn't get a nap. That's why she sleeps all the time. No, I'm just kidding. I laid there, my eyes closed, knowing I was never going to get a nap. And I had the smile on my face, and my heart was just bubbling over, thinking that there are four people who probably got a good candidacy of making the 30. And I'll tell you what, there is nothing I'm into that I won't stop, even my nap, that I wouldn't stop in a heartbeat if I know you're in the Bible and you need some help with that book. That's where it's at. You know why? Because that's like you just call me on the phone and saying, Bob, you ain't going to believe it. Now, if most Baptist preachers wouldn't want to be bothered with that. See, they wouldn't want to be bothered with that. Whoa. But if you called them up and said, Pastor so-and-so, Pastor Smudgeface, I just won the lottery and got $75 million, and I want you to know I'm bringing my tithe. He'd say, oh, you wake me up for that. See? You don't have to call me about the money. Call me about the Bible. That's where my treasure is. It's all I care about. There's nothing I do throughout the day or throughout the night that is more important than that. And if we're ever going to get to the place that we ever do the ministry together, hey, I spent 35 years getting where I'm at in that book. And I got a long way to go. I'm not putting myself up in any way, shape, or form that I've arrived. I got a long way to go. But I'm saying this. If we're going to be a singleness of mind and heart, you're going to have to get in that book, and you're going to have to love it as your own treasure. And I know most of you, many of you do. I'm just telling you. That's where it has to be. Because where your treasure is where your heart's going to be. And where your heart's going to be what you speak about. Now, after I just said this morning, I fully prayed about it. I knew, I thought about it, because I know now, at this point in my life, I will never get a nap the rest of my life. That's okay. My point is this. You have to have that time in the Word of God together. The thought of you sitting home and taking those things and laying them out in the Bible, and I could just close my eyes and watch you sitting there. And I put myself in that place so many times, so many years ago, where I would sit there and be studying that thing out, laying that thing out, trying to find that thing, putting that thing in there. And it gave me the greatest, warmest feeling knowing that there are men and women in this body that want to learn that Bible better than anything else in the world. And that's where it has to be. That's where it has to be. That's where it has to be. And I'm telling you, you're going to have to learn as you grow that where your heart is, there will your treasure be all. And if any man love God, the same is known of him. If God loves truth, then you're going to have to love truth. And truth is going to have to be the centerpiece of everything. I had a guy ask me one time, he said, where did you learn all this stuff about history? How come you can just quote things down through there and you can remember this and you can remember that? And I'll tell you what, yet at the same time, I don't know anything else in life. Not a thing. I just know this. I, as a young man, once I got into the book, I knew it was truth and I wanted truth. I've spent my whole life looking for truth, embracing truth, keeping truth. Like I said last week, I'm not like my mother. I got a collection of truth like she had a collection of salt and pepper shakers. But I use mine. She never used hers. And some of God's people, you get it Thursday night, Sunday morning, all the time we get together, and you do absolutely nothing with it except collect it. It hasn't changed your life. I have been through church history with some of you 50 times. And it's still to this day, you could not lay out church history with your eyes blind, bloated, your hands behind your back. And I would say, start with Revelation chapter 1 and run me through and give me all the detail. You'd be blibble dabble dee, but well, Revelation is the last book in your Bible. Write that down. That's important. Oh, Revelation has 22 chapters. You couldn't because you don't live there. You have to come to the place that history, the Bible, and everything with God is your treasure. The art of listening is a great concept. I like to listen, not to what people say, but I listen to how they say what they say. James chapter 1, verse 19 is a great verse. It says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, see? So when somebody's talking to me, I'm listening. And I'm not listening just what you're saying, I'm listening how you're saying it. Because from not only what you're saying, but how you're saying it, once I understand that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, that is going to give me the perspective from where you're coming from. Now, I don't use that so much with you folks because we know each other and I know where you're coming from and I know your perspective. But that James chapter 1 says that we are to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, but swift to hear. And I've learned over the years that people listen, but they don't really hear. That's why over and over again in the book of Revelation, you know what the Spirit of God says to John? He says, let he that hath an ear, let him hear. Because people listen, but they don't hear. It's true of Sunday morning. You're listening to what I'm saying, but you don't hear all of what I'm saying. Now that's why you go buy a CD, because you want to hear it, because the human brain, it's impossible. If I sit down and listen to somebody preach something, I'm going to get one or two things out of it that I really like. I want to remember it all, but I know I'm not going to be able to because we concentrate so much on listening that sometimes we don't hear. So you go buy the tape, you sit down, and then you can hear as you listen. And that's just what you got to do. And people listen, but they don't really hear. And you always get a perspective where a person comes from. I'll give you an example. And like I said, this is basically with new people. It isn't so much you, but I'm telling you so you know how to understand the concept. I mean, a man said one time in a Bible study, he says to me, I got a question about Calvinism. And I said, okay, what's your question? Now, when a new guy comes in, or a new person, and they come to Thursday night Bible study, see, I don't know what I have. Because a lot of people come from different, so you don't know what you got. So you, if you notice, I'll really listen intently. Now, some of you ask me a question, I'll listen, but I know probably, because we know each other, I know. But if somebody new comes around and they raise their hand and I call on them, I will very intently listen. And I don't know if you can see it or not, but my ears will move in their direction. Because I got all my radar defenses up because I'm not just going to listen what they're going to ask. I'm going to listen how they ask it. because that is going to tell me what my perspective is. Man said one time, I got a question about Calvinism. I said, what's your question? He says, well, I've been coming to Bible study, you know, for a couple months now, and I get on the internet and found all kinds of information that says Calvinism is true, and it got me to thinking that maybe what you're teaching might not be true or not be right. Now, that's a very telling question. It's telling just by the way he asked the question. You see, because by the way he wants to go about finding truth, and the way he stated the question, it shows you exactly what you have here. Now, people come in two categories. Now, you take really three, but the third category is somebody who really knows how to deal with the Bible. You got two kinds of categories with people. One, somebody is intellectually dishonest because they're unteachable, and you can't teach them anything. They always got the answer. And they are always right, and you're never going to get, truth is never going to penetrate their mind of what they believe is what they got. And then you have somebody that is intellectually dishonest because they're just ignorant. They don't know. They're teachable, but they don't know. So you see, by the way somebody asked the question, one, I know I've got somebody now who is intellectually dishonest, but I don't know in which category he falls yet. But I know the fatal mistake that he has made. He has already taken the position that the internet is the source of truth. And because he found on the internet, see, he didn't go to the Bible first, okay? He went to the internet first. If he had went to the Bible first and said, I've been studying the Bible, he wouldn't have been able to say, and I found a bunch of verses that kind of prove Calvinism, because the Bible verses in the Bible don't prove Calvinism. But you can go to the internet and find everything you wanted. Now, his subjection was, because I found a lot more verses for Calvinism than against Calvinism, then Calvinism must be true. Now, I could take that same thing and I could say that pornography, you know, there's 600 million porno sites on the internet and there's only 100 million Christian sites on it. Now, by that standard, pornography is wrong and pornography is right, Christianity is wrong. If we're going to take that stand, if the internet is going to be our standard by how much is on versus how not's on is what's right and what's wrong, we're all in trouble. It's the Bible that you got to go to. It's the Bible that you got to start with. Mark Twain one time, I love it. He's got some of the greatest quotes. Mark Twain said one time, it's not the things that we don't know that get us in trouble, but rather the things that we know for sure that just aren't true. That get us in trouble. And brother, that's great wisdom. That is great wisdom. You see, you must always start with a baseline of truth. And that baseline of truth will always be the Word of God. The Bible is my baseline. It's where I start. I don't care what books. I don't care what you find on the internet. I don't care who you read. You can't start there. And if you start there, now I'll tell you something else. I asked this guy, I said, well, I think you're starting at the wrong place. I said, you never go to the internet for your baseline of truth. I said, you got to start with the Bible. And then I hit him with my question that's going to tell me where he's at. I said, where do you go to church? And he fell right into my trap. Oh, I don't go to church. I study the Bible on my own, see? Now, once he said that, he put himself right into the category that I know what I'm dealing with. Because the bottom line is this. The way God intended for you to learn the Bible is not on the internet. The way that God intended to learn the Bible is to find a church with a pastor that will let you wake him up in his naps and then bug him to death to get everything and prepare yourself and start with a New Testament local church who by God's design is the place that you get your base line of truth that you can judge everything else. You see? When you start over there and try to come back to the line, you're never going to make it. You have to start with the base line of truth, and the base line of truth is that book. That's why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, here's the key, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. If you start with the Bible as your baseline, you're not going to get farther off down the line. Two baselines you got to have. One is the biblical baseline. The other one is the historical baseline. They have to match. You know how I know that charismatic movement is off the wall? You say, well, I can find it in the Bible. Uh-huh. But you can't find it in history. Doesn't match. You know why I know Calvinism is wrong? Well, duh. Calvinism. You know why they call you Christians? Because it goes back to Acts chapter 11 where you're first called Christian. You know why they call the teaching Calvinism? Calvinism? Because it goes back to Calvin. You know where Calvin lived? 1500. You know why they didn't call it anybody's name before Calvin? Because it was not taught before Calvin. Huh? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. It started by the man's name that it followed. He didn't live to 1588. So they start the teaching with him. Somebody says, well, I believe, I got on the internet and found out Calvinism, and I found a lot of stuff that you don't teach, and I think Calvinism may be right. Why don't you believe that? Reason why I don't believe it, because it doesn't line up, one, with the Bible, and two, historically, doesn't start to John Calvin. Nobody in the history of the world believed Calvinism before Calvin. I don't know how simple it can get. You know why they're called Mormons? Because he met an angel named Moron. In 1830, Joe Smith's kicking around the alleys looking for some stuff that people threw away for a garage sale, and he's out there walking down and he meets this angel. And his angel's name is Moron. And he says, hey Joe, I got some golden tablets. Now keep in mind, this is 1830, 1820, somewhere in there. Jesus died 1830 years before. Church has been around for 800. Oh, no, don't worry about that. Go with Moron, the angel. Get them golden tablets. Get the truth that nobody else had for 1830 years. You know why they're called Mormons? Because they started with a moron. I don't know what to tell you. It's just you got to have a biblical baseline of truth and a historical baseline of truth. I mean, the early church had to believe something. Find out what they believed, and that's what you're supposed to believe. People are so dumb. Most of them are of the unteachable category. I had a guy tell me one time, now this guy was a doctor of philosophy. He was a psychiatrist, a psychologist, licensed by the state of Missouri, claimed to be a saved man. I don't know if he was or he wasn't. But he gave me some great information on the way. And this was a guy that when he began to talk, you got volumes of material by what comes out of his mouth. And he said to me one time, he said, you know what? He said, I appreciate your ministry. And he said, I really get a lot out of the Bible from you. But he said, my position is this. You think that the Bible is the source of all truth. He says, I believe the Bible contains truth. But he says, I also believe there's truth in other things that aren't found in the Bible. Now that sounds good. But let me tell you, if you take that thing the next step, let me tell you, if the Bible is not the source of all truth and there's truth outside the Bible, then you're only a half a step away that there's salvation in the Bible, but there's also salvation outside of the Bible. See that thing? There can't be. The Bible has to be what it claims to be or it's nothing. If history and your Bible don't line up, and when you get it to line up, you do not get caught up in the stupid stuff that is out there. Guy called me on the phone a couple weeks ago, asked me some Bible questions, and he had this thing he wanted to run by me. And I said to him, I said, does it not bother you? And he's a pastor, saved man. I said, does it not bother you And I could tell he was getting a little defensive when I kept shutting the door and saying, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. And I could tell, and finally I said, does it not bother you that what you are going through and want to teach your people and are calling me about, does it not bother you that nobody in the history of the church, not Larkin in 1900, C.I. Schofield in 1880, not Penderfield, anybody in the history of the church has ever even intimated what you're trying to teach. Does that not bother you? You know what? He had never thought about it. What's even worse, I don't think he thought about it 2 seconds after we got out, hung up the phone. You know why? Because he wants to believe what he has. I learned something about human nature years ago. Now, boys, I'm going to tell you something. If you want to learn that book, you're going to have to put a lot of sweat, blood, and tears into it. You're going to have to burn the midnight oil when you're tired. You're going to have to get things and put a system to your putting it together, or you're just going to nitpick around the Bible the rest of your life and never learn anything. You're going to have to discipline yourself to sit down and say, okay, I'm going to get this, 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 and it's going to take a long time. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard, but that's the only way to do it. And if you're not willing to do that, and most young men today are not, here's what you will do. It'll happen. You will come up with some new, cockeyed, stupidly thing that comes up that you have made up that sounds good, that you'll find people who are dumber than you are to believe it, and you count yourself as a Bible teacher. That's where it is today. Nobody has a baseline of truth. Nobody. And when you listen to the way somebody asks the question, how they ask it, and analyze what they're saying, knowing what you should know, you want to come back to the great truth that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Walk the walk, talk the talk. If you're going to say you believe it, talk like you believe it. Don't tell me you believe the Bible and then come up with some cockeyed concept that isn't anywhere. Don't say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a charismatic, when that is stupid. If I was a charismatic, I wouldn't tell anybody. If I was a little kid growing up and my mom said, tell everybody you're charismatic. I said, no, tell them you're charismatic. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to put that dress on you, what size you got and what colors you got. There has to be a baseline of truth. That baseline of truth forms your treasure, your attitude, that you understand how to discern things. That you don't get caught up and blown about by every wind of doctrine. That somebody doesn't get up and just say something absolutely stupid that has no reference to anything historically or biblically. And the only reason that stuff gets by is because God's people are dumber than the people that are putting it out. And that's just the way it is. Education doesn't always equal common sense. And I'm telling you. Then lastly, and I see this as the real tragedy. Going back to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Keep in mind now, your conversation has changed. You don't talk the way you used to talk because you've had a heart change. And now your treasure should be the Word of God. And out of the abundance of that treasure, your mouth should speak. You shouldn't talk like the world anymore. You had to come to the place, if you've been saved 4 or 5 years, that truly and without any reservation, your conversation and your lifestyle is heavenly. But oh, we go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 46, to that great question. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the thing which I say? A couple of weeks ago, I asked a great question. And that great question is to me the question of this of the Laodicean church. And that question is this: what is a sinner today? What is a sinner what does a sinner have to do to be marked as a sinner? See, when I grew up, it was real clear. And I told you, I was lucky. I grew up out of the back end of the Philadelphian church age. I remember guys like R.G. Lee. I remember guys like John Rawlings. I remember guys like Ken Melton. I remember guys that bridged that gap. I remember guys like Tommy Thomas. I remember guys that really understood. And when I grew up, it was very clear what you did and what you didn't do as a child of God. The music was clear. All the concepts of drinking and drugs and fornication and cussing and all the stuff that go with it. It was so clear growing up because the Bible had an absolute concept to it that everybody knew right from wrong as a Christian. Those are gone today. Those are gone. I remember years ago. You don't have this anymore. I remember years and years ago when, and I don't even think they're much around anymore. Remember the real satanic rock groups that really broke in back in the late 70s or early 70s, you know, they painted the face up like demons. They tore chickens' heads off of their teeth and all these things. And everybody, all the parents were saying, well, you know, it's okay, you know, and I remember some smart Christian, I don't even know who it was, some smart Christian, I don't know where he got this idea, but he took their music, and this was the very satanic stuff, and our culture was beginning to crumble in crime and teenage crime. It was a mess. And they took this stuff, and back then, I don't know what they call it now, I don't even know if they even do it anymore. Back then, it was called backmasking, where you took a record that was one of these records, and instead of playing it forward, you played it backwards. And believe it or not, when you played it backwards, there was a message that came clear playing it backwards. And it was a message that had to do, when you play that thing backwards, it would say something like, kill your mother, kill your mother, kill your mother, kill your mother, hate your father, hate your father. Now I tried it once. You know me, I only tried it once and gave it up. I think my problem was I got the wrong kind of music. I did it with country western. Which can be just as raunchy as anything. But when I played it back, the guy got his truck back, got his dog back, got his wife back. See, I think I had the wrong kind. I should have done the other. See, I don't know. But I everything in this world, I told you before, the devil wants to do everything in this world. Right now, you let your kids watch home, you know what they do? And I'm not saying this is wrong, and I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. I'm just saying, you watch on TV, you know what you got now? You got all these He-Man characters. You ever notice that? And I mean, what are they going to hurt? I mean, come on, see? And no, everybody watches them, and you got the He-Man, Titanium Man, you know, Aluminum Man, you know, Tinfoil Man, all these things, you know. And I try to watch them, and all they honor, I watch that stuff, and your kids sit down and watch that stuff, and you and I don't understand that the devil tries to take everything he can. And there it is, right down there, is the sons of God out of Genesis chapter 6 coming right into your kids. When our kids were growing up, they never watched Saturday morning comics. Not because I'm not some kind of radical, but I knew that Leviticus chapter 11, the unclean animals, and you realize that every child your kid watches on Sunday morning or used to was an unclean animal. Leviticus chapter 11, Porky Pig, Donald Duck, Wile E. Coyote, Heckle and Jekyll, Bugs Bunny. They're unclean animals at Leviticus chapter 11. How come there were no cartoons about lambs? Why is every cartoon that your kid begins to watch when they're little kids, and I'm not saying your kid's going to die and go to hell because they watch Heckle and Jekyll. I'm saying the devil looks for every opportunity, no matter how subtle, to plant that foundation in your kid's heart. It's just as simple as that. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Without a doubt, it's everywhere. And I'm telling you, you got to understand, and we talked about it last week, we're going to get into the book of Leviticus. We're just about ready to finish up Exodus. And I showed you the book of Leviticus is the book of the priesthood. You're going to find that in the book of Leviticus, it talks about the word holiness 87 times. The word holy is 65 times. You know why? Because God wants you and I to know that there are still, God is a holy God, and there is holiness under the Lord. And as a child of God, there are clear things that you just need to stay away from. And they're in music, they're in booze, they're in drugs, it's in fornication, it's in cursing, it's in everything the world is out there. The lines are blurred today unless you get back into the Word of God and that treasure becomes your heart. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, we should be holy in all manner of conversation. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The thing that has destroyed single-handedly Christianity, as far as I'm concerned, the 20th and 21st century, outside of dumping the Word of God, is God's, and rendered God's people powerless and made Christianity a joke, is one thing. It is God's people who call him Lord, Lord, and then simply do not do what he says. They talk it, but they don't walk it. And that's what it takes. Trying to have the best of both worlds just won't make it. Let me give you one last verse here. Took over to Psalm chapter 137. Give you a great verse here. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. Psalms 137. Well, what a great passage this is. Here's what he says. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, and we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now let me tell you about this verse. In 606 BC, the nation of Israel got taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Babylon came down under Nebuchadnezzar, took the children of Israel away to Babylon. Many of them never got back to their homeland again. Many of them died as captives. And I'm sure, just like in every case, once they got actually kicked out of the promised land, once they realized what had happened, once the reality of their sin came home, once they began to process, and there's nothing like losing everything you have to make you sit down and process what you had and now what you don't have. And now that they're down by that river, now that they've lost the glory and the splendor of Jerusalem, now because they went after other gods, strange gods, violated God in his word, and turned their back on the very God of Israel, now they're down captive by a foreign nation, being told what to do. The glory of God is departed. And if that wasn't enough, sitting there in the reality that they had the hand of God on them and everything that God had for them was good, now they have lost it all and they're down in the dump with nothing. The reality of losing what God had for you and now realizing you've lost it all will not come home to most of God's people's life to the judgment seat of Christ. You will trick yourself, lie to yourself, fool yourself, placate yourself, tell you everything yourself wants to hear, but there's coming a day when you will sit down at the river of Babylon and understand what he had for you and understand what you lost. And then, if that wasn't enough, how many times the devil, after he has got you to do his bidding, after he has gotten you to forsake God and to stay in your lifestyle, and now your life is busted and broke, There is no comfort even then. The devil comes over and rubs your nose in it. That's what he did. That's what the captives did. They're sitting down there broken. Great despair. Contemplating what they had and now what they've got. Somebody comes over and says, "Hey, why don't you sing us one of them great old Christian hymns? Come on, Christian. Why don't you sing that song, 'I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart'? Why don't you sing that song, 'Oh, what a Savior'? Why don't you sing me a couple of bars of 'My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine'?" You see the position you get in when you say, "Lord, Lord, Lord," and then don't do the things that he says. You know what their answer is? Classic answer. Oh, it's so true. "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Let me tell you something. Your attitude of heart is your treasure. And where your treasure is where you're, what you're going to say. And that treasure is either going to be of the world or it's going to be of God. And you're going to either walk and talk the things of God or you're going to talk and walk the things of the world. It's one way or the other. I think of the story of old Hank Williams, Sr., who wrote the story, "I Saw the Light." Great song. How many times, you know, we've heard that song and people sing it, "I saw the light, I saw the light, no more darkness." Oh, it's a great song. Let me tell you something. Hank Williams died in the backseat of a taxi in 1955 in Steubenville, Ohio. He died of an overdose of drugs. He died a broken, fornicating, drunk, drug addict. And one time when he put him into the back of a cab and the cab driver recognized who he was before he died, the cab driver said, "Well, Hank Williams, how you doing? Why don't you sing me that little song, 'I Saw the Light'?" Oh, Hank Williams looked over that seat with a snarl in his mouth and he said, "There's no light." Thank you for that testimony, brother. There is no light. You know why? Because you can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. It's either his way or the devil's way. And if you're ever going to get to the point where you're one of the 30, if you're ever going to get to the point that God's going to use you, you're going to, and it may take you a while. I'm not saying you got to make the change now. I'm not saying that you got to just walk out of here different. I'm saying you got to walk out of here wanting to be different. Your conversation daily. That's why the Bible says, pray without ceasing. Bible says, praying always. You have to develop a conversation with the greatest conversationalist the world has ever seen. Oh, dear black grandma one time years ago, she's a dear saint of God, boy. She taught me more. And before she died, she was having trouble sleeping. And one of her unsaved nephews or daughters came in. She always had something to say. And she's having a tough time sleeping, and she didn't want to take any medication, you know, to make her sleep, because she just loved God, and she knew she was dying, and she was like 90-some years old. I'll never forget. Somebody said to her, "Well, Granny, won't you have trouble sleeping?" One of the big old tough boys said, "Yeah, Granny." He says, "Why don't you try counting sheep?" Granny looked up and said, "Son, I don't waste time counting sheep when I can talk to the shepherd." Don't you know that put big boy in his place? See? One time there was an old evangelist. That old evangelist tearing a place up. Went into a town every time he went in. Brother, the word of God, power of God, the spirit of God just devastated the place. Well, they wanted to stop him. Every time he went into a town, the bars closed, the gambling closed, the filthy nightclubs closed. He made a clear difference in it to him and what he preached. Everybody knew what sin was. There wasn't any gray areas like there was today. And he walks into that place, that town, boy, and all the rough crowd saying, "We're going to get this guy. We're going to get him. Nobody can be that clean. Nobody can be that holy. We're going to get something on him. We're going to print it in the newspapers, and we're going to ruin him and run him out of town." They tried everything. Last resort, they hid, bribed the bellhop, hid somebody in his room, put him in the closet, and said, get something on this guy. Old preacher came in from preaching that night, walked around, put his pajamas on, sat over at the desk and wrote some things. After about 20, 30 minutes, guy in the closet sitting over there listening, straining to hear every word, peeking out the hole, trying to see everything he could see to get something on this guy. The old boy sat down on the bed, opened up his Bible, read about 30 seconds, closed his Bible and put it on the nightstand and reached over and turned off the light. The guy in the closet said, got him. Some guy he is, some preacher he is. Doesn't even pray before he goes to bed. Just about that time, I heard the old man say, good night, Father. It's been good talking to you all day today. That's what I'm talking about. Conversation in heaven. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about developing a relationship with him that all day long, you don't want anybody to interrupt that conversation you have with him. Nothing you see will want. You'll get to the point in your life that, and there's some wild things you can see in this world. Sometimes you can't help it. You just drive down the street, they're on the billboards. Sometimes you just drive down the street, they're walking down the street. There's some crazy things. You know, the key is get yourself to the place where you love talking to him so much that you don't want to be disrupted by anything or anybody. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. You know how you get there? You understand that the next thing that changed about you, your conversation. It's in heaven now. It's no longer down here. You're going to talk the talk, the walk the walk. You can't have one foot in the world, one in foot with God. And there comes a point in your life when you realize and you develop that thing that the old things of this world just don't mean anything anymore. That you don't want anything in your life to keep and disrupt your conversation that you have all day long with him. You don't want nothing to interrupt your talk and your walk. And that's why the prayer life starts with you and God building that relationship, that treasure being what God has given you in the Word of God, the baseline that you use to listen to what's being said, and everything that goes along with it that we've talked about today to put your life in that position where your conversation is in heaven. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you today for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I love you.